1 Timothy chapter 6 is our scripture. In your pew Bibles, it is page 799. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, by professing, if some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Dear God, please bless this message which we are about to receive. Bless our minister who's to deliver it. Bless this congregation. Bless our hearts and our intellects as we receive the message. And as we go without these walls, leave here our sorrows and our cares. In their stead, take faith, hope, and love, these three, for they are thine. And in our hearts, great living altars raise, that we may know you there and live at last with you forevermore. Amen.
Well, thank you, men, for your leading of the songs, for your reading of the scripture, for your prayer. The September 18th, 2006 issue of Time magazine featured an article that stated the following. 61% of those surveyed believe that God wants them to be prosperous. 31% agreed that if you give your money to God, God will bless you with more money. Now, where does this come from? Why do people believe such a thing? You know, our most basic answer, the simplest answer I could give you, if that question is on your mind as it was on mine when I read this, is it simply man pandering to man? It's simply man giving in to man's most base, his basest instincts. It's simply that greed sells. You convince a man that you have a scheme that will bloat his checkbook and he will be your fan for life. That is, until your checkbook is no longer bloated. Now, the unfortunate thing, the egregious thing about this type of a statistic, which many of us could anecdotally affirm, is that many Christians have swallowed such a view of God. They've allowed themselves to be convinced that God wants for them what they want for themselves, which is money, health, happiness. We've all heard the gospel preached in these terms. We've all heard these terms applied as if they are indeed the gospel itself. Now, this is, as you might imagine, I would say, a disgraceful misuse of Scripture. It's a violence to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. What did He promise? He promised that the world would be a troubling, not a happy place for the Christian. What did Paul promise? Those who want to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. Jesus told men and women to be satisfied with whatever God had provided them, not rebuking. The Lord did not rebuke the rich for their wealth, nor the poor for their poverty, but He drove both of them to show reverence for our Heavenly Father. You know, when the Roman soldiers asked Jesus, "What shall we do?" He said, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." He Himself had less accommodation on this earth than foxes and birds. He did not claim a place to even lay down His head. And He was the Lord who created the places where we lay our heads. So from where then do we get this teaching that we call the prosperity gospel? How could 61% of people surveyed say that God wants them prosperous? And a full 31%, more than one in four, are going to say that they believe if you give God your money, like He needs money, He's going to give you more, as if He wants you to have more money. How is such a thing teased out of the pages of Scripture? In a word, it is not. It cannot be. It just is not in the pages of the Bible. How does such a thing get propagated? I am not, as you know, in the habit of picking on men from this pulpit. My preaching is generally not polemic, and hopefully I will not be that way today, but that is not my nature. But there's a man, many of you may have heard of him, named Joel Osteen, who's one of the propagators of this kind of gospel. Did someone mention that name before I did? They saw it coming? I heard it whispered coming up one ear. He pastors a church of 30,000 in Texas. It's called, of all things, Lakewood Church. If you do a Google search on Lakewood Church, you'll find his church. If you think you're going to come into 30,000 people and you come here, you're really in for a surprise. It's kind of funny, but that is the name of his church. It's Lakewood Church. He wrote in a book, Your Best Life Now, I quote, "God wants you to increase financially." This, by the way, is a best-selling book. This is a huge selling book. He wants you to increase financially. Again, even if you come from an extremely successful family, God still wants you to go further. Quote, "Get rid of that small-minded thinking and start thinking as God thinks. Think big, think increase, think abundance, think more than enough." End quote. I'm not seeing enough jaws dropping. This man is a minister of the gospel, supposedly a minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Quote, "Get rid of that small-minded thinking and start thinking as God thinks. Think big, think increase, think abundance, think more than enough." Your jaws should be on the floor as this man purports to preach the gospel. And you will notice there's no scripture cited. I asked, where is this teased out of the scripture? It's not. He says these things, but it's not coming out of the scripture. Think as God thinks. There's this glancing mention of God, which I sort of wish he had avoided altogether. I mean, how dare he blame God for that drivel? How dare he claim to be a pastor while ignoring such huge chunks of scripture which go against this secular message he gave? It's a terrible concern that we should have, especially in as wealthy a country as we live in, that people care more for money than for God. That money has such a draw on our spirit, small s, than God does. And money will insulate us from God and will keep the ungodly from ever wanting to know about God for fear that God wants their money. Though 31% think if they give God their money, it's a pretty good investment. It's strange how money just twists up our thinking, causes us to lose sleep, causes us to fret, causes us to snip and snipe at our spouse, our children. I want to begin this morning's message, which will not be a diatribe against Joel Osteen, though we will hear some more about him, only because he's so popular. Only because as he preaches these things, 30,000 people are in tears as they put their money in the offering plates as they go by and he takes off in his private jet and goes wherever he goes. No, it will not be a diatribe against Joel Osteen. I do wish to stick to the text, which is my habit. But we need to have some definitions. The verse I'm going to center most of our time on, the verse that's going to be the leaping point for what I'm going to say, is 1 Timothy 6:6, which Alan read. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Notice that money is not in there at all. Money is not great gain. An increase in material wealth is not what the Apostle Paul has in mind. I think that's something most of us are going to agree to fairly quickly. But we do need to get some definitions out. Gain, as the apostle uses it here, means material gain. But before we join the prosperity gospel, before we say, yes, if I'm content, then I'll have great gain, a bigger checkbook, a fancier car, bigger house, these types of things. Before we gleefully convince ourselves that God desires us to be saved and rich, we must trouble ourselves and go back or go up one verse. In so doing, we will have gone to more trouble in finding the context than have a vast number of pew sitters. Actually, what we need to do is go back to verse 3, because verse 3 is the beginning of the sentence that includes verse 5. I'll read these again. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil, suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. When Paul says gain, he means money. But the word has two senses as he uses it in the passage. The first sense he has is gain, meaning material wealth. He's talking about men in his day, not unlike Joel Osteen, who use an outer veneer of godliness as a way of making money. It's a way of material wealth. Osteen and many like him are worth millions and millions of dollars. As the preacher said, there's nothing new under the sun. So as it is now, it was in Paul's day, and Paul warns about that. So he uses gain to mean money. They use godliness as a means of gain. And then he says godliness with contentment is great gain. The word has the same definition, but this is crucial. He means true gain. When he says now godliness, the word now could also be taken in the sense of an adversative. In other words, not actually this, but this is true gain. This is the real gain you should be seeking after. The entire context leads to a spiritual meaning. And I don't mean by that that it's hidden, that it's mysterious. I mean that Paul's concern is for our spiritual, not our material, well-being. Verse 6 starts, as I said, with the word now. Now, as opposed to that, meaning the material gain that those who have a false godliness are after, as opposed to that kind of gain, here's true gain, godliness with contentment. And that's great gain. Not just some gain, not just a little bit of gain, not just this thing that gets promised in the prosperity gospel where if you give God so much money, well, give me so much money, and you'll get a return if you pray with the right kind of faith, so I have an out, and you say, Pastor, I didn't get the money. Not enough faith. It's your fault, not mine. Give me more money. Let's work on that faith problem we got. It happens. It sounds silly, but it happens. Paul's talking about great gain, incalculable gain, godliness with contentment. And he uses the same word, gain, in an ironic sense. You think that's gain? Be godly, be content, be satisfied in God. So that's the first definition. Gain, it means gain. Two more definitions, godliness and contentment. Godliness, as it's used here, and is a very uncommon word, less than a dozen times in the whole New Testament, including godly. Godly and its cognate godliness, very uncommon word, which is a little surprising. It means a proper attitude of reverence for God. It's a proper attitude. It's closest concept in the Old Testament is one of obedience to the law. But since Christ, it's been replaced by not so much obedience to the law, but reverence for God, love for God. It's bathed in faith in Jesus Christ and in the hope of the resurrection. This is what godliness is. In fact, Paul's final exhortation to Timothy, intended to strengthen him to persevere, tells him to press on until the Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. Godliness is a reverence and devotion to God and a complete confidence in His promises, His appearing. Contentment. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment is a word that comes from the Stoic philosophers who flourished long before Christ walked on this earth. Their word for contentment meant self-sufficiency. It also meant not looking beyond what you have. The apostle picks up on that idea, but he adds this nuance of being unflappable. So the Christian author hijacks the Stoic term, and for them, actually for us, it means to be unwaveringly satisfied in God. Unwaveringly satisfied in God, in Him alone. So that's godliness with contentment. A proper attitude and demeanor towards God, combined with, married to, inextricably linked to a satisfaction in God, simply for who God is. These two together are your great gain. One of the Stoic philosophers said something about contentment, about satisfaction. He said, add not to what a man has, but take away from his desires. Now, that's not biblical wisdom, but it's pretty smart. Add not to what a man has, but take away from his desires. Many wealthy men, Rockefeller, Howard Hughes, men like that, spoke of this smothering unhappiness. It seems that once caught, the fever for more money had only one cure, and that's more money. Which, of course, has only one cure, and that's more money. It's just a terrible, terrible treadmill. And then they were driven to near distraction by the unhappy knowledge that there's yet more money out there to be had. On Howard Hughes' deathbed, one of his stated regrets was that I don't have time to make one more buck. How happy is that? Godliness with contentment is great gain. I want to keep these two together. I want to keep these two linked. You can think of a football team. Sort of a little word picture I think we could put together on this. You know what a bootleg is in football? It's where the quarterback takes the ball and he runs with it. He doesn't hand it off to one of the big guys behind him who runs with it. He keeps it and he runs into the very big guys who are trying to take his head off because he's got the ball. It's called a bootleg. And then there's a play that's called the naked bootleg. Now, this is an interesting one, and they only do it in college because in pro football, they pay the quarterbacks way too much money to take this risk. The quarterback takes the ball, and the other 10 guys on his team go that way and fool the defense, and the quarterback goes this way, and none of his teammates are with him. They're all over there. And hopefully they fool the defenders, and he can run with the ball and make some yardage. It's called a naked bootleg. Now, I'm not a huge football fan, and we're not going to go on with that word picture very much, but I would say that godliness without contentment is like a naked bootleg. There's just simply no protection for you. There's nothing that it's married to. You're out there on your own. Godliness is a goal. It's a right attitude towards God. It's also the right demeanor, as I said. If we love God, it's going to show in our lives. It's going to show because we just cannot get enough of Him. We cannot do enough to please Him. That's godliness. And being contented with Him is sort of like having our blockers in front of us. It's our protection to keep us in that demeanor. If you think about it, whatever we truly love is something that we're just not going to be able to get enough of. If we really love something, we just can't get enough. You know, time with our spouse, with a brother or sister, the brethren at the church, whatever it is that you really love, you can't get enough of it. To be contented in God means that we can't get enough of it. Now, contentment doesn't mean that we're always satisfied with our circumstances. Contentment doesn't mean that we just always have a happy smile on our face and say everything's fine. Remember, that was why I picked Psalm 73 to call us to worship at the beginning of the service. Because the psalmist, under inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, does not put a happy smile on his face and say everything's fine. He's saying, look at the ungodly. Lord, do you see what they're doing? Do you see how comfortable they are? They don't worry about dying. They don't worry about anything. I've wasted my time. It doesn't mean that we're always satisfied. But the man or the woman who strives for a promotion at work or who works hard to increase their business cannot be labeled out of hand as ungodly people. It doesn't mean out of hand automatically that they are malcontents. You know, the Proverbs 31 woman, who is the personification of wisdom, is a model of fiscal responsibility and skill. The Christian is not expected to simply wake up and hope that God will send enough money to satisfy the day's needs. In fact, Paul told the Thessalonians that those who refuse to work will not even eat. So contentment is not, in some oblivious way, just pretending to be happy with whatever we find ourselves in. That's not what it means. It's being satisfied in God and in our circumstances insofar as we are in those circumstances, good or bad, because we know we have followed God's precepts. We know we're in God's will. And then, whether we're rich or whether we're poor, whether things are going well or not, whether people are persecuting us or not, whatever is happening to us, if we can look to God's word and say, we know we're doing what God tells us to do, we know we're following the precepts of the Lord God Almighty, then we're content. And then we're content no matter what. You know, the Apostle Paul's conditions were generally very poor, or so it would seem, after his conversion. Read his bio, his autobiography, about how many times he was beaten, about how many times he was stoned, shipwrecked, how often he went without food, and so forth. And on top of all that, wherever he ended up, he had to work for a living as a tent maker. And yet, he was always content. He knew he was where God would have him. Brethren, this is when we have to be content no matter what, whether we're very, very wealthy, because there are godly people who have unbelievable amounts of money, and there are godly people who we wonder, how can you get by for half a day? You've got no money, you've got nothing. And yet, being in God's will, knowing that you're following the precepts and the law of God, there must be contentment if there's faith in God. With every believer, with every true believer, our contentment is insulated from our situation because of our confidence in the God of the Bible and the Word that He gave us. Now, the apostle gives us three reasons why contentment paired with godliness is this great gain. He gives us three reasons which are fairly easy to follow. The first is there in verse 7, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." There is no debt that is owed to us that we can collect. We came naked into the world, born into the lot and the circumstances that God ordained, some to wealthy families, others to poor, some to environments, rich or poor, that promote education and advancement, others more lethargic. But there's no debt owed to us. We came into this world with absolutely nothing. We didn't choose what family we'd be born into. We didn't choose our circumstances in any way. It wasn't owed to us when we came. It's not owed to us when we leave. As Matthew Henry puts it, he says, "Whatever we have had since our birth, we are obliged to God's providence for it." Why be content with our circumstances? Why be content with where we are? Why be content with what we have? Well, another reason is not only did we bring nothing into this world with us, but what we leave behind is temporary at best. Both James and Peter, James 1:11, 1 Peter 1:17, both of these apostles speak of the transient nature of money, of wealth. Money perishes. Money just goes away. Faith in God, the things we do because of that faith to please Him, these things are eternal and of everlasting value. That's the first reason why contentment paired with godliness is great gain. The second reason is in verse 8, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Now, as I said, this does not mean that it's wrong for the Christian to strive for more. Nor does it mean that the Christian should not work hard to get ahead. For instance, at your job, to strive and work hard for promotions. If you have your own business, to work for more customers. But the apostle would have the Christian find satisfaction in their basic necessities. The lowest level, that my necessities are met. I've got a roof over my head. I've got clothes to put on myself. I've got some food to eat, and I can get by. And that's a gift from God. We need to have that mindset. We need to look at what we have and how much above and beyond the necessity, the lowest level it really is, and how good God has been to us. Otherwise, we'll never be able to pair up godliness and contentment as Paul did there in 1 Timothy 6:6. You know, a man named Micah in ancient Israel, Judges 18:24, his satisfaction was not with what God had provided. His satisfaction was what he had provided himself, with his own religion, if you will. At one point, when other fellow Israelites came and took away his idols, he said, and he was appalled at this. He was destitute now. He said, "You have taken away my gods, which I made. What more do I have? You've taken away everything I've got. These gods told me what I wanted to hear. And I wasn't content in God. No, I was content with this. I was content in what I myself had done and provided for myself." And now he was destitute. Now we must be content with food and clothing, with having our basic necessities met. The third reason is in verse 9. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves with many sorrows." I want to do a little sidebar with you. If you have a New King James, which is the way I just read that, "for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil," is not a real good translation of that. A better translation is a little more stark, a little harder to take, if you will. But it says, really, "for the love of money is the root of all evils." There was a popular song back in the 80s that picked this up, and they said, "the love of money is the root of all evil today." And many people say, no, that's wrong. It says it's the root of all kinds of evil. No, actually, they got it right. I don't think those authors who wrote that song actually knew they got it right, but they did. It's the root of all evils. And it just snares us, just grabs hold of us in a way that is so hard to extricate ourselves from. Listen to Agur in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. He said, "Remove falsehood and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me." He's speaking of his basic necessities. He's speaking of having food and clothing. With these you'll be satisfied. He goes on, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. In other words, wealth would make us forget God completely. And poverty would lead us into sin and stealing and profaning the name of God. The author to the Hebrews says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself, meaning Jesus Christ, he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Brethren, do you believe that? Is God enough? Is Jesus Christ enough? Is he satisfaction enough for us? He himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The answer to the rhetorical question, what can man do to me? The rhetorical question, the answer is this. Man can do to you anything he wants. His power is complete. You can only resist man with the stubbornness and endurance of your own strength, but it is, brethren, a losing battle. You will be worn down and forced into an unhappy cycle of needing more and more, of looking for happiness in what you have earned, which will always, always, always be less than what someone else makes. The world wants you. And the only way it can have you is to hold you captive, captive to your own lust and greed. You are its prisoner until you realize that what the world offers is only for the here and now. But if you think about it, you're not even guaranteed your next heartbeat, much less happiness. I wish to speak to anyone out here who does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who has not repented of sins before him, be you old or young, male or female, Jew or Greek, whoever you are, if you have not repented before Jesus Christ, I want you to hear this. The world can only offer a guarantee of constant struggle that ultimately has no purpose whatsoever. Because the goal of the striving is always more stuff, accounted for as money. And money, brethren, money has no value. What I can offer you today is something far more valuable, infinitely longer lasting. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood was shed for sins, for all the ills I've been speaking of this morning. And his blood, in God's economy, is precious, of incalculable value. And so is faith in him. God the Father's pleasure on anyone who will turn to Jesus Christ, who will but believe on him for forgiveness of sins, is so immense that the Apostle Peter can only repeat the word, precious. That faith is precious to God the Father. So turn to Christ. Won't you turn and leave behind this struggle of yours? Will God take all your money? Maybe. Maybe not. What he wants is your heart, not your money. But if it's your money that's keeping you from God because your love for money has blinded you for your need of God, then if you lose all but gain Christ, the bargain is vastly in your favor. Jesus told this parable of a man who is self-satisfied with his own accomplishments. He looked at all he had. He said, I'm going to tear down that cruddy old barn. I'm going to build new ones. I need more and more because I've just got such stuff and I've done so, so well. He said to himself, these are Jesus' words. He said to himself, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, This night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be for which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You see, when your life is required of you, your answer must be faith in Jesus Christ. Because when your life is required of you, your money is of no good. What are you going to offer it to God? God made the silver which resulted in the coin in the first place. God put you on the earth and he ordained the money that you're going to have long before you were ever conceived. You say, God, I don't want to go to hell. Well, here's what I have. It's all yours if you just would. I was talking to my brother this morning about this and what it would be like to approach that throne without Christ to escort you. I can't come up with a picture that would tell me how big the throne is and how small you are and how great that distance is. And you must go to the throne. Not because you want to, because God commands it. And you can stand there, and what are you going to say? Look at my accomplishments. You're looking at the sovereign God, offended at your sins. You're looking at a perfectly holy God, completely separate from the creation that he put together and ordained every speck, who has absolute holiness as his very core nature. You're going to answer for yourself? You're going to offer him something? No. No. Only an introduction by Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ putting his arm around you and making that escort so you can stand up and walk. Not swagger, but approach boldly, as the author to Hebrews says, by faith you have the privilege of doing. Then you can look God in the eye, because he allows it. And then you can make an answer for your sins, because you can stand behind Jesus Christ and say, look to him as your word says you will do. Don't be fooled by this world. Don't let your money insulate you from God. Will you be able to say with Job, if everything is taken away? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Would one be able to look at you, say, in all of this, you did not sin or charge God with wrong? Twice that was attributed to Job. This is the attitude we need to have. Money is the root of all evils. You know, nothing really changes very much. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 14, Simon, who's a Samaritan sorcerer, he tried to buy the ability to pass on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember that passage? You know, if his charlatan tricks made him money, how about this? How about the real miracles of the real, true, and living God? What do you imagine people would pay for that? And in Acts chapter 16, Paul comes across this slave girl possessed by a demon who gives her a gift of divination. And her master makes a good deal of money from the divinations. And when Paul casts the demon out of her, the owner is furious because his profit potential is gone. You see how much money is loved? This girl has a demon inside of her, and he knows it's a demon. It's ruining the girl. It's ruining her. But it's making him money, so that's okay. It was good for his commerce. But it was not only then. It was not only then in Paul's day. It drives us today. And it drives us today And we need to be so aware of this. We need to guard ourselves against this. We need to watch what we read and not just say, well, the man says he's a minister of Jesus Christ, so I'm going to believe it. Because today the thing is the same as it was then. As the preacher said, there's nothing new under the sun. Joel Osteen again. He's been featured on 60 Minutes. He has an enormous home. He's shown getting on and off of his private jet. He has his own record label, recording studios. Do you know where they have their church? Does anybody know this? It's the former Coliseum for the NBA team, the Houston Rockets. Now, the Rockets moved to a better place because they have lots and lots and lots of money being an NBA team. But can you imagine a church that could buy a former professional basketball stadium? That's where their church is. Let me quote him again. Money is a root of all evils. It leads to the worst misuse of Scripture. It leads to insulating ourselves from God, as I begged people before, set your money aside and come to God. Acts chapter 8, chapter 16, back in about 60 or 70 AD. And here we are in 2007 AD. Joel Osteen, quote, "Are you a people pleaser? Always giving, always encouraging, always rescuing." Sorry. Did I say quote? Quote. "God does not want you to sacrifice your happiness to keep someone else happy. That's what I call a false sense of responsibility. When you free yourself from that and give those people to God," there's another glancing mention of God just to make it sound holy. Back to the quote. "Give those people to God, you'll not only have more time and energy, but I believe you'll be happier and better able to fulfill God's plan for you," end quote. Have you ever heard anything like that? Let me ask it differently. Have you ever heard a true Christian pastor / preacher say something like that? One who is truly presenting the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? You have to say no. You can't hear something like that and attribute it to the Bible. Where is the constant call of the apostles to consider others better than ourselves? To put the needs of others better than our own? Where is the commendation to the Macedonians who contributed sacrificially to the brethren in Jerusalem? People they never met. Where is our Lord showing such great respect for the widow who gave her two mites out of poverty? And he said, she gave more than all that wealth that got poured in by those rich people. This is the kind of evil that flows from a love of money. And make no mistake, Osteen's words are evil. They do not accord with godliness. And he pretends they come from the Scripture, and he convinces people that they do. They do not. I want to close this message by returning to Psalm 73. You'll notice this morning when I started, I did not read it all. Godliness with contentment is great gain. A proper and reverent attitude towards God, combined with complete satisfaction in Him simply for who He is true and great and incalculable gain in our lives. I don't promise you happiness because I have no authority to promise anyone happiness. That's not what the Bible promises. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, I promise you trouble. Paul told Titus, those who wish to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. No, not happiness. contentment, confidence in God, knowledge that you are in His will. This is true contentment. This is true gain. I'll read starting at verse 25 in the psalm, where we have in these last four verses this beautiful picture of contentment, of what it means to be satisfied in God. After all his complaining, which I marvelously respect, not that I'm by nature a complainer, but just the fact that God hears us. He turns his ear to those who pray to him in truth and in spirit, and we must be honest with him, because if we're not, he knows what we're not telling him anyway. Who are you trying to kid? Well, here's where we have to come back. Here's where we need to end. This must be our goal. Beginning at verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we have come here this day to worship you, to seek your face, that we may, as the psalmist enjoins us, declare all your works. What a marvelous work of salvation you have wrought in so many hearts, even in this place. And I do pray, Lord, we do pray, that any heart that has not been fully given over to you, that you may prick it this day, that you may soften it to your word. Do that work which only you, by your Holy Spirit, can do. Lord, we can testify, we can preach, we can pray, we can sing, we can live out our lives in accordance with your will. We cannot change a man's heart. You can do that. Do so, Lord. And for those of us whose hearts you have changed, who you've called to yourself, oh Lord, draw us more and more out of this world. Remove from us the lust and the love for money, which causes so many evils. Lord, save those who are hearing false gospels, who are not hearing of their true sin and their need for a Savior. And remind us always, Lord, of the Savior who came to die for sins, even for such as us. The price that he paid to draw us out of this world and into your marvelous light, and that with a purpose so that we may proclaim your praises. O Lord, strengthen us and be with us. Forgive us our many sins. Keep us on a right path to you in accordance with your word. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.